If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So I'll give you a moment to do that, and I'll open us up with prayer and we'll go. Father, we do thank You for all that Jesus did for us on that cross. We thank You that God became man and died this vicarious death for us, who deserved to die it when He didn't deserve to die it, so that we might live. And I thank You that all of us in this room today have placed our faith in Him, and I pray that we would be an influence on other people to do the same thing, because everyone can come to faith, everyone can believe, everyone can be granted eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and have their sin nature rectified in a glorified body one day. We look forward to those things, and there are many other people who need to hear these truths, and perhaps they would place their faith in Christ as well. Father, we pray for the direction our nation is heading. There are ominous signs of persecution of the church there, and there are ominous signs of Antichrist kinds of governmental people being in charge, and those are concerns, but nevertheless, we know You're in charge. We know You have a plan and a purpose for history and for mankind, and that's playing out before our very eyes. It's interesting times in which we live, because I believe we're seeing the stage being set for some magnificent fulfillment of end times prophecy, and it's interesting. But help us here to keep our eyes focused on You, to live our lives with a biblical worldview, despite whatever turmoil might be happening all around us. Help us to continue to preach the Word here in the church and to go forth as individual members of this body to tell other people about Jesus and to live our lives in godly ways that honor You and glorify Your name. Father, I pray for Your blessing on everyone that's affiliated with our church today. There are so many issues and problems in this sinful world that beset us all, and yet we are so fortunate to be in Christ. We are so fortunate to have this great hope that we have in Him, and I pray that we live our lives like it. So we thank You for Your presence with us here today as we study this amazing book of Isaiah. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in the first 8 verses of this chapter, they revealed God's dispute with the nations, ending with fearful Gentiles turning to idols for reassurance, which is, of course, foolishness. And that was interrupted by words of comfort for Israel, my servant, which we went over the last couple of weeks. And in this section now, today, idols are again the focus of Revelation as Yahweh calls for the idolaters to present themselves and their idols before Him and prove the worth of their man-made idols. The claims made for idols are called into question, and these claims will be evaluated, and a verdict will be reached. Then God declares what He's going to do in the future, which are things that only He can do and that idols cannot do. The inescapable conclusion is that God alone is omnipotent and omniscient. Therefore, only Yahweh can reveal the future and bring it to pass. Idolaters rely on something worthless that cannot do a thing to help them. So these verses are immediately preceded by the revelation of the miracle God is going to perform when He restores the physical nature of His creation by turning the desert waste areas into productive watered ground capable of supporting trees that do not ordinarily grow in such areas. He can do that, but can the idols do the same? They are also preceded by the guarantee that Yahweh is going to deliver Israel from the hands of those who seek to destroy the nation and its people. So who's going to win that battle? Will Yahweh ultimately protect and deliver Israel, or were the pagans and their idols representing Satan and his power succeed in overcoming Yahweh to destroy His people? And remember, in comparison to all the other mighty nations of the world, as we mentioned last week, Israel's but an insignificant, powerless worm. But Yahweh is the ultimate equalizer, and He is Israel's strength. So the issue is, who has divine powers such that the world bows to the will of the one who wields that power? Yahweh issues the challenge, which is in the form of a call to declare the future if they can. And this situation is acted out as though it's in a courtroom setting. So let's look at Isaiah 41:21. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Now the words present and bring are synonyms presented in the form of imperative verbs, which are commands. The Creator, God of the universe, then, is ordering idolaters to appear before Him and present their arguments to Him concerning the viability of their idols. So this word present here is karav, and it means to approach, to come near, referring to bringing forward and presenting to the mind. The verb form here is one of representing intensity. The idolaters are being commanded to approach God and present before Him the complete case concerning the effectiveness of their idols. And the word bring is nagash, and it means to draw near, to approach, to bring near, or to be brought near, referring to moving towards or near something or someone. Basically, it has to do with being close, with the subject and the object being in close spatial proximity. So this verb form is one representing a causative action. Therefore, the concept of being brought near is the primary meaning. The idolaters are going to have to, they are going to be compelled to bring their arguments forth, present them, and have them examined by Yahweh whether they actually want to do that or not. Now, Yahweh refers to Himself here as the King of Jacob. The nations certainly do not regard Him as anything more than a local God who is attached to Israel, if they even think of Him as a God at all. But He is, of course, much more than that. He is the Creator God of the universe, the King of all kings. The Lord, Jacob's King. This emphasis on a merely national God is deliberate. The Lord comes before the court as one God among many, because this is the point at issue. Which of all the claimants to divinity is genuine? So as the King of Jacob, or as Isaiah frequently refers to Him, as the Holy One of Israel, Yahweh is capable of delivering the nation from its enemies, who are satanically driven, and of fulfilling His covenant promises to the Israelites. In the eschatological sense, He is perfectly capable of thwarting the king of idolatry, Satan, and delivering on His promises to establish the king and His kingdom, not only in and over Israel, but over the entire world. Now, of course, Yahweh's no ordinary king. He's a divine king of the universe, and He is in control of world history. Now, the word translated strong here in NASB, I think could have been translated a little better. The word means defense, a defensive argument, proofs, or evidence in a legal proceeding. It's a presentation of one's strong reasons or arguments in the form of responding to an attack on one's own assertions. Since the context here suggests a legal proceeding, it's best to view this word as the representation of an evidentiary argument presenting one's case against an opposing set of ideas or charges. In keeping with the legal sense concerning what's happening in this verse, then, other translations read, produce your evidence in the NET Bible, bring your evidence in the Lexham English Bible, and bring your proofs in the English Standard Version. I think those are better because they reflect more of the courtroom, the evidentiary nature of this word. So I don't think that strong arguments is an incorrect translation, but I don't think it's as contextually accurate as the others. The evidence they need to present would be evidence that they possess any divine power at all. Now, the next two verses here in Isaiah, Yahweh challenges the idols to prove their divinity by accurately proclaiming the future. He also challenges them to do something, to do anything, to prove they actually exist and can perform tasks and bring things to pass. So let's look at verses 22 and 23. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. So the idolaters are commanded to bring their idols before Yahweh and cause them to declare the future. But idols, of course, cannot move of their own accord. They must be brought forth by those who worship before them. The word bring forth is nagash, and it's the same word used in verse 21 and again used in a causative verb form, calling for them to bring those idols to be brought near to the presence of Yahweh for the purpose of answering his questions and proving themselves to be real gods. Declare, nagad, means to be in front or to be in sight, therefore being made manifest by proposing, announcing, informing, giving evidence, which is the case pretty much here, providing an explanation, and thereby becoming known. The idolaters are to cause the idols to make known the future, that is, if they can. But that is the question, isn't it? Can these idols actually predict the future, which implies that they are able to ensure that what they predict will certainly come to pass? Can they do that or not? But simply reciting facts about the past is not the issue. Can the idols explain the past events and their significance for the future? How did past events unfold such that they explain things in the present? What will the outcome be when the effects of those past events are moving forward through time and history? How are past events connected with one another and with the future? Can the future be known by understanding the past? If all of these things can be known, then any god worth his salt, as a god, ought to be able to answer these questions. So the idols seem to be given a choice here. They can declare the former things or the future things, either one. The choice is theirs to make. But they must declare something in terms of prediction so that their status as gods will be made manifest. They will either prove they are gods or not. If they cannot establish their identity as true divine beings, then they are obviously not gods at all. These abilities, says Isaiah, would prove that you are gods. Do something better, indeed, do anything. Isaiah gives them carte blanche. His contention, sensibly, is that deity will show itself in two ways, by actions demonstrating life and by predictions demonstrating sovereign rule over the world in all its complexity. A real God will show himself by speaking his word and then watching over his word to bring it to pass. Now, the call to do good or do evil is a call to show some activity, some signs of life. And good and evil here may represent the gamut of possible activities across the broad spectrum from good to evil. If so, the charge is to do something, do anything, to prove that they can operate as gods. All they have been is lifeless, mute objects that sit and do nothing. They are called to prove they can do something, anything, and thereby prove they have life. Dr. Smith had kind of a humorous evaluation of the command to do good or do evil. He said, God ridicules these gods. Do something, whether good or bad. Do something out of the ordinary to cause people to fear your power. Scare us. Cast a curse. Say boo. Do something. And, of course, they can't do anything. Now, Young made an interesting observation here concerning these two verses and the subject of apologetics, I think. He said, this verse illustrates the true method of Christian apologetics. Of course, Christianity is not in view here, of course, and he doesn't understand that because he puts the New Testament back in the Old. But falsehood is here placed upon the defensive. It is commanded in the name of God of Israel to defend its cause and to point out its justification for existence. There are difficulties in the acceptance of Christianity, but the Christian need not be expected to answer every difficulty. Rather, he must challenge the very right of unbelief to a hearing. The cause of God is best defended by means of challenging offenses, such as is here offered. Now, I'm not in agreement, of course, with him about the Christianity he forced into this, but what I'm presenting here is an argument for an apologetic. So Christianity is not in view here, but the apologetics principle he asserts here is valid. That is, he must challenge the very right of unbelief to a hearing. Young's position sounds very much like, I think, presuppositional apologetics, wherein the believer's approach is to begin with the presupposition that God exists and that the Scriptures are the authoritative word of God. These things are not open for debate. They are presumed to be true from the beginning of the argument. And that's the apologetic system that I learned. Why are we going to argue with some person about trying to prove whether God exists when Romans tells us they already know? Why do that? Don't bother with it. The Scriptures are true. Start with the Scriptures. God is real. Start with God. They already know it. They don't like it. They want to rebel against it. They want to deny it. They'll say it's not true. But that doesn't mean anything. It is true, and they know it. So God's reasoning is the basis for our apologetic, not man's reasoning, which is the only way that unbelievers can think and argue, which is only futility. Obviously, unbelievers do not have the same starting point, which leads some Christian apologetics experts to criticize presuppositional apologetics because they think you have to prove God and the truth of the Scriptures in order to get anyone to listen to your apologetic in the first place. Norman Geisler, famous apologist, was one of those guys. He didn't like presuppositional apologetics. He thought you needed to prove God and prove the Scriptures are true before you get started. I'm saying that stuff's already true, whether they like it or not, whether they believe it or not. So I'm starting there and using that as a springboard to go forward and provide the apologetic. But that's what I think Young was suggesting, and I'm in agreement with him on that. I don't agree with forcing Christianity into this here in this pericope, but nevertheless, I think his apologetic has merit. Now, an important note to all this is the recognition that all pagan gods represent some aspect of the created order, whether it's animals or the heavenly bodies or plant life or whatever. This means that idols are not transcendent, that is, they are not apart from the created order. Only Yahweh is outside the bounds of his creation. So what God is doing here is mounting a highly sophisticated attack at the very roots of the pagan understanding of existence. What separates God from the gods is this concept of absolute transcendence that allows him to act independently of the system and to predict what the system will do in new and as yet unexperienced situations. Now, the response of the idols, of course, is one of silence. They cannot even speak, much less perform any act, whether good or evil. They cannot explain the past and its significance in the present, nor can they accurately foretell the future. In other words, they are absolutely worthless. And then God's verdict now begins to be announced in verse 24. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Now, here's something, though, I want to talk about for a bit. I've talked about it before, and it's worth repeating, I think. But just because idols are worthless does not mean they have no impact on mankind. Many people believe they are real gods, despite all the evidence to the contrary, that they are nothing, and therefore they worship them. But all that does is keep the majority of mankind from believing in the one true God. Now, that's true whether we're talking about the Israelites or about mankind in general. Two opposing God systems, for lack of a better way to say it, I guess, cannot be true. One must always be false. Now, I know in our society today we have a tendency to deny absolute truth and to present illogical arguments as logical. But God is the one that established those kinds of truth parameters and logic parameters. God is a God of logic. He's not illogical. We cannot be illogical either. So one of those systems can't be right. Now, the verse begins with the word behold, which is hain. It's an interjection that calls the listener or the reader to pay attention to what follows and to emphasize it. It may be translated as behold or look or see as a kind of an emphatic statement. In the context of discussing idols, then, what follows is important, and the speaker, who is God, wants people to really pay attention to what he's about to say. And what he is about to say is that idols are worthless. They can do nothing. The word no is aeon, and it means non-existence, no, none, nothing, emptiness, or vacuity, which means having or showing a lack of thought or intelligence and being mindless. The text literally reads, behold, you are from nothing. Now, this word, I think, certainly describes idols. They are nothing. They're empty. They're mindless. and without existence in terms of possessing any form of life. The sense is that they're either a part of nothing or less than nothing. And the words from nothing may be interpreted either way. And they're worth no more than anything else that does not even exist. They possess, in and of themselves, no reality. They are powerless and can do no good for anyone at any time. In fact, they represent evil. They do not represent good. They cannot be God in any sense. Now, I'm going to continue on here with something I've said before, but it's really important. When it's said that idols are non-existent, it does not mean there is not a real idol set before people that is worshipped and made of wood, stone, and metal, but it does mean that idols are nothing in terms of their ability to do anything. They are blind, deaf, mute, unable to perform any activity whatsoever. However, we need to remember that while idols themselves can do nothing, be nothing, are nothing, they do represent and are covers for real, powerful, demonic forces that are malevolent purveyors of evil. They may be worthless, but they are not harmless. Anyone who gets involved with pagan systems of religious practice, including dalliances with otherwise lifeless idols, are playing in the ground, which is very dangerous territory indeed. In fact, we will see in a moment that God refers to those who enter into idol worship as engaging in detestable things. And I would add, there is no such thing as innocent dilly-dallying around with idols. A present-day society seems to be fascinated by witchcraft. And what's happened? All kinds of little girls now are growing up thinking witchcraft is cool. We have introduced yoga into churches. And yet, whether they know it or not, every pose that they take in yoga, while it may be good exercise, it is also a communication device with the dark forces of evil. And when they are getting into those poses, they are inviting those dark forces into their lives, whether they know it or not. That little pose where they sit on the floor with their legs crossed and their hands on their knees and doing this little thing, this is a contact point for Satan. That's what this is designed to be within the yoga system of theology. It is not harmless. It is very dark. And people are unwittingly, maybe knowingly in some cases, placing themselves in positions of harm by simply participating in these things. Watching Sabrina the Teenage Witch on TV. And I all started, of course, when I was a kid with, what was the horse with, was it Elizabeth Montgomery, twitch her little nose and do all that stuff? Bewitched? Yeah. I mean, it started way back then. We're talking 50, almost 60 years ago now, probably. So this stuff is not new, but it is really invaded into our society and even into our churches, and it's evil. So my point is, idolatry is not harmless. I mean, when you drive down Loop 360 in Austin and you cross the Pennybacker Bridge going north, up there a half a mile or so on the left is a Buddhist temple, and they got this big, huge, fat statue of a gold Buddha sitting out there. Well, that statue's worthless. He just sits there. He's there every day, 24 hours a day. He doesn't go anywhere. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't say anything. But what's behind him back in that building is very evil. People who drive past that Buddha to go in there are entering into some very dangerous territory. The word nothing, ephah, means something worthless or a quantity of no importance or of no account. The sense is one of being useless in terms of functionality. Idols who are thought to be gods can do nothing at all. They are powerless and produce nothing. The word choose here is bacher, means to choose by examination, by taking a keen look at, or by proving in order to determine what is best, finest, or choice, referring to that which is the best of a class or kind. It denotes a choice which is based on a thorough examination of the situation and not on an arbitrary whim. It can simply mean to choose something, but it generally has theological overtones to its use, referring to ultimate and eternal significance. The word implies that a careful, well thought out choice is being made. So people who choose to participate in idolatry are engaging in a very foolish endeavor. Choosing to worship idols is inherently a decision to worship the satanic forces that are the power behind the idols. And it's not merely a foolish mistake. It's a decision born of a rebellious, perverted, and degraded human spirit. People choose to believe in and who and what they want to believe in. And that was true then, and it's still true today. The Israelites were free to choose to worship idols, and they did so. But they also paid the price by means of temporal disciplinary action imposed by God for their rebellion. And that disciplinary action is still in place and ongoing today. But it didn't have to be that way, and it still doesn't. And Yahweh is providing them with reasons why they never should have considered that course of action in the first place. And based on this revelation, they certainly should not continue to do it. They should choose truth over untruth. So the context here certainly has ultimate and eternal significance. People who reject God and instead worship idols are facing eternal consequences for their choices. And even believers who get involved in these things are facing eternal choices. They're not losing their salvation. But while they're engaged in these kinds of things that are rebellion against God, they're not doing things that could be earning rewards. They've broken fellowship. They've cut themselves off from that. And until they get back in fellowship, they're not going to be doing anything worthwhile. Now, in terms of the Israelites, they should not fear the gods of their enemies. Having said that, however, the God of this world, who is the power behind these worthless idols, is to be feared. And while he can do a lot of destruction, Yahweh will never allow Israel to be completely destroyed. He will allow Satan and his minions in the world system to be his instruments of divine temporal discipline on Israel, but he will not allow Israel's complete destruction. In this context, God is reassuring the Israelites that the pagan gods are no match for him, the one true Creator God of the universe. The word abomination here, toeva, means an abomination, a detestable thing, a repulsion or abhorrence, referring to something that is an abomination which causes horror and disgust in others. It refers to things that are aesthetically and morally repulsive. Idols themselves are also identified by this Hebrew word, but in this grammatical construction, it's a reference to those people who choose to worship idols. They are a detestable thing in God's sight, at least, and they should be a detestable thing in the sight of all who worship Yahweh. The Israelites, who should have known better than to worship idols, were an abomination for their idol worship. They're being told here that there is no reason for an Israelite to make that choice to participate in idolatry. Idols cannot help them. To be sure, he is foolish, for he's doing something that is itself foolish. But his action is more than foolish. It is wicked and despicable. And for that reason, the one who does it is an abomination. Now, the next verse, 25, involves a prophecy that will validate Yahweh's ability to predict the future and see to it that his prediction comes to pass, which is in contrast to the idol's inability to do the same. The identity of the person whom God will arouse is not named in this verse. It's beside the point at this time, but he will be named later in Isaiah's book from Isaiah 44:24 to 45:7. And the point being made here, what we're studying today, is that Yahweh can predict the future and ensure that it comes to pass. So verse 25. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads the clay. The word aroused here is ur, and it means in this context to stir, to awaken, and to rouse, resulting in causing someone to be agitated, excited, and roused. It's used to raise something or someone to action, of agitating someone and of motivating the person so aroused. And that is exactly what is going to take place. This person, who will be used to accomplish God's will at some point in the future, is pictured here as one who is asleep, but who will be roused from his slumber to fulfill the purpose set before him. The concept of sleep is suggesting that the man in view is dormant. His nation and his army have yet to ascend to prominence, and he will need to be aroused from that state before he can perform that which he will be assigned to do. Now, we know from later revelation that I mentioned in Isaiah that this is a reference to the Persian king Cyrus, who, while his nation is in the east, attacked Babylon from the north and conquered the Babylonian Empire. Some theologians deny that this is King Cyrus because they equate calling on the name of the Lord with justification, salvation, which in most cases is probably correct. But calling on the name of the Lord here does not indicate that Cyrus is or ever became a believer. But Cyrus instead was going to proclaim the name of the Lord by fulfilling this prophecy, which would then prove that Yahweh is the one true, omnipotent, true God and prove his ability to foretell the future and therefore bring it to pass. Furthermore, Cyrus did acknowledge Yahweh as the God of heaven, but that too does not mean he was saved. Cyrus had a habit as a conquering king of acknowledging and worshiping the gods of all the nations he was involved with as a means of pacifying the local population groups and inducing cooperation from them. So he would just worship whatever god in whatever nation he went into and conquered, and trying to appease the people and pacify them and so forth. And there's a real contrast between Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar, what Cyrus says and does. Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, got saved. If you read the language that he used and the declarations that he made, I believe those were a faith statement. Cyrus never said anything like that. And we also, beyond that, know that Cyrus didn't give God credit for this stuff at times, or he might have a little bit, but he basically gave his pagan god Marduk credit for his successful empire building excursions, which argues against any proclamation of faith in Yahweh on his part. And this is what he wrote. They found this on a cylinder, I believe. Marduk sought a righteous prince after his own heart, whom he took by the hand. Cyrus, king of Anshan, he called by name to lordship over the whole world. He appointed him to his city Babylon. He caused him to go. His numerous troops, in number unknown, like the water of a river, marched armed at his side. Without battle and conflict, he permitted him to enter Babylon. He spared his city Babylon a calamity. Nabunaid, the king who did not fear him, he delivered into his hand. So you see here, he's giving Marduk credit for all of his exploits. He's not giving Yahweh any credit. So I've concluded that while Cyrus gave Yahweh his due, it seems likely to me that he considered Yahweh to be another god alongside his god, Marduk. I don't think that based on the scripture in Isaiah that he was a righteous king in terms of what the Bible would consider to be a righteous king, nor was he saved in terms of justification, salvation. Ezra recorded the fulfillment of this prophecy later in his book in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. I think Cyrus got impressed with the scriptures when he was shown that he was named in the scriptures before he was ever even born. I believe that happened with Alexander the Great, too, later on, and why he spared some destruction in Israel. I'm not positive about that, but I think that's the case. So these guys were capable of being impressed by God and his word. They just didn't ever become believers. Now, the fulfillment recorded by Ezra certainly exalted the God of heaven, who can foretell the future and bring it to pass by using an unbelieving pagan king to do his will. And as I mentioned in the discussion on whether or not Cyrus was in view in verses 2 and 3, I supported the concept that if Cyrus was in view there, he was also a type of Messiah. That's the situation here as well. Later in Isaiah 45:1, we're going to note that Cyrus was called Yahweh's anointed, which is messianic language. The word anointed is Mashiach, which we translate as Messiah. So it's possible that Cyrus played a type of Messiah, albeit not a saved type, but just a type of being an anointed one who does God's will to save his people. In Ezra 1:3, in its reference to God, the king switches from the first-person personal pronouns he used in verse 2 to third-person personal pronouns by referring to his people, meaning God's people, and to his God, referring to the God of the believing Israelites. So you see Cyrus switched. Instead of saying my God, he said his God over there, that guy's God, not necessarily my God. So Cyrus never says that Yahweh is his God, and he distances himself from the Israelite believers by means of the change in pronoun tenses from the first to the third. Now, two metaphors are used to indicate the power of the king who comes out of the north. He will come upon the kings he intends to conquer as mortar. I don't think anyone quite knows the exact meaning of this metaphor, and I'm thinking it's probably not quite correct. Mortar is a cement that binds masonry together as building materials. Perhaps the metaphor suggests that the king will be able to bring his enemies up as though cementing them in place with mortar. The potter treading clay is easier to understand. A potter mashing clay underfoot is an apt metaphor for a king who conquers his foes at will as though smashing them underfoot with overwhelming, invincible power that cannot be resisted. But I think there's an alternate interpretation that combines these two metaphors as one and renders them more understandable. The word mortar is chafer, or chamer, Homer, I'm sorry. It means cement, mortar, or clay. This word can also be clay. It didn't have to be translated mortar in our NASB. It refers to a very fine-grained sand that is malleable when moist, but hard when fired. If mortar were translated as clay here, in other words, if our NASB Bible had said, use the word clay instead of mortar in this verse, then that metaphor with the potter metaphor, they go together. It could be translated, then he steps on rulers as if they were clay, like a potter treading clay, which is how the Net Bible has it. Or, and he has trampled rulers like mud, like a potter treading clay, which is how the Tanakh translates it. And I think that these interpretations then tie the two together, making them one and making them more understandable. I think our NASB Bible would have been served better to, instead of saying mortar, that they had said clay. What's the New King James say, Bill? Yeah. I think if they would have put clay instead of mortar there, that ties in with the potter treading the clay, treading the mud. So anyway, that's just my opinion. I think that could have been a little better said there. Because when you look around through the commentaries, nobody really knows what mortar means in that context. If they just translated the word clay, which is entirely appropriate, it would have made sense. They would have tied together. Now the next verse, verse 26, is an emphatic declaration of Yahweh that he alone can declare things from the beginning that people may know what is going to happen in future long before it occurs. This verse then emphasizes the omniscience of God. He alone is the one who knows the end from the beginning. Verse 26, who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or from former times that we might say, he is right? Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Now, because Yahweh is the only one who can predict the future, he is unique. Pagans believed they received messages from the gods. However, the messages were never specific, but instead they were only unclear, non-specific, and inaccurate except by chance. Therefore, Yahweh alone is capable of revealing specific knowledge of the future. Even if pagans were able to receive messages from their gods, they were messages from the realm of darkness. Now, the challenge here goes forth to the idols to find out which of them predicted this king's appearance on the world stage. But none of them declared the prophecy, and no one heard any such declaration. When it comes to predictive prophecy, only a real God can successfully do it and therefore prove his power and his identity. Or was it in the Old Testament they had to be 100% right or they got stoned? Part of the law back in Deuteronomy. From the beginning and from former times are reference to the time when the predicted events began unfolding in history. Who was the one who declared these things so that people would know what was going to take place? When they do take place, he can be declared right. The word right is tzaddik. It means just and righteous. You can tzaddik is the root word we get for righteous, which is something that only applies to Yahweh. The reference here is not just about the one who declares the future being correct, which is true, but it's also about the character of the one who can accurately predict the future. The only character that idols represent is dark and evil. It is not righteous and just. Now, the answer to that question is that no idol made any predictions about anything that has or will come to pass. The Lord emphasizes the fact that no one declared, no one proclaimed, and no one heard any words uttered by the idols, which so many people think to be gods. The word that the NASB translated surely here is af. It's an interjection that means also, even, or indeed. This word conveys a meaning that's more forceful in English than the word surely does, although that word is better than the words most other translations use. Indeed, none of them, I think this is a little better. Indeed, none of them decreed it. Indeed, none of them announced it. And indeed, no one heard you say anything. It's a forceful statement being made here. And surely probably does the trick. I just happen to like indeed better. Now, this word is used to convey the certainty and truthfulness of that which is being revealed. And this interjection is meant to forcefully get the reader's attention concerning the truth that's being revealed. Even though the idols have not spoken, Yahweh has spoken to Israel. Verse 27, formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. Now, this verse is difficult to interpret. It doesn't say that God spoke these words to Zion, although he did do that through the prophet, and the context certainly implies it. A more literal rendering of this is, first to Zion, behold, behold them, and to Jerusalem I will give one proclaiming good news. Now, the first thing to Zion, which is translated formerly in our NASB, refers not to an event, but to the prophetic word of God. For those who listen to it and believe it, it is good news, and they are to watch for it to be fulfilled. God revealed these things to those in Zion, and Cyrus will be good news for the Jews and for Jerusalem, or at least for some of them. If you'll recall, really only a few of them are going to go back after Cyrus releases them in the future. Generally, the news of a pagan king on the rampage in the vicinity was not cause for good news, but in this case, it is good news. First, and to the point of this particular pericope, his coming would validate the efficacy of Yahweh's prophecy and the prophecy of the coming of Cyrus. No one else, particularly an idol, made such a prediction. And secondly, it would be good news because Cyrus is going to allow the Jews held captive in Babylon to return to Jerusalem. Now, there's another way to view this verse, and this view claims that the messenger of good news is Isaiah, predicting the return of the Jews to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity. But this depends on interpreting prior prophetic verses as short-term prophecies rather than as the end-time prophecies that they are. For example, Buxbaugen claims that Isaiah 13 is a prediction of the defeat of the Babylonian Empire by the Medes. And that's true, but only to a point. Isaiah 13 also refers to the day of the Lord in verses 6 and 9. So either way, it's good news for Jerusalem even though I think Buxbaugen is mistaken when he says it only relates to the repatriation out of the Babylonian captivity. So given the context then, I prefer this first view that I talked about up here. So this is a picture of an exodus going back in the end times. Now, the pericope ends with God's pronouncement that reveals the results of his inquisition into the matter of idols. Idols are utterly worthless. In verse 24, God pronounced the idols of no account and nothing. And in conclusion, he follows up by proclaiming them to be false, worthless. He refers to them as wind and emptiness. 28:29. But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them, who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Now, I don't think there could be a stronger denunciation in a more humiliating fashion from the Creator God of the universe concerning idols than this. Idols have no one in their ranks who can answer God's questions on their behalf concerning their viability. That's where the word counselor comes in, which is yoetz. It means to advise, to consult, or to counsel, referring to a person who gives advice about problems. In this context, it refers to someone, anyone, who could possibly represent these idols and provide answers on their behalf, answers that would indicate that they can actually explain how past prophecy impacts current history, and that they can accurately predict the future. But God has provided them with ample opportunity to provide them with proof that they can do these things, but no one has responded to him with an answer to his inquiry. And behold is a word used to direct attention to what follows, and what follows is a serious condemnation of idols as false, worthless, and nothing more than wind and emptiness. The word false is awen, and it means emptiness, vanity, deception and evil, calamity, trouble, sorrow, and wickedness. It's not a good word. It's a sad word. In this context, it refers to being a deception, a misleading falsehood. And I don't think we can discount the fact that idolaters suffer terribly, temporally in this life and certainly eternally, for following after false gods who can do nothing for them. In fact, idolaters are actually following after the dark spirits their idols represent, beings who mean to do them harm, both materially in the temporal realm and spiritually in the spiritual realm. Do you think it's coincidence that these nations around the world that are so crowded with people in poverty and are destitute and disease-ridden and sick are all worshiping false gods? I think there's something to there's a link there. I mean, they're mired in darkness and they're being oppressed by these very things that they worship that they think are gods and are supposed to do them good are not gods. They are fronts for evil beings that are doing them harm. The word worthless, ephes, means cessation or ceasing, naught and non-existence, referring to nothing. That is, it represents a quantity of no importance. Idols really have no existence in and of themselves, and they can accomplish nothing at all. Not only are their works worthless, they cannot accomplish anything considered to be work. And that word work is ma'aseh, and it means a deed, work, labor, accomplishment, referring to a product produced or accomplished through the effort or activity or agency of a person or a thing. They can't do this. They're false. They're worthless. They can't do any work. Good or bad, really. I've mentioned before that we have to be careful about assuming that idols are harmless, though. Great spiritual harm comes from entanglements with idols, not because the material form of the idol is anything or has any power, but because of the dark forces that idol fronts and represents. Entering into a relationship with an idol is entering into a relationship with the demonic forces it represents. So we need to be very careful about how we think about idols. And I think that Dr. Oswald has a well-meaning, but I think very dangerous view of this situation. And this is what he said. He said the gods are not false because they are represented by idols. Rather, the beautiful idols are worthless because the gods behind them are nothing. That's not true. I don't like calling the demonic forces behind idols gods. They're not gods, but they are dark demonic forces subservient to Satan, who is called the god of this world by the Lord. It also seems to be very dangerous to call the gods or demonic forces behind the idols nothing, as Oswald did here, and that's what I really object to. They are not nothing. They are very real. They are very evil. They have very real power, and they can cause tremendous harm. Now, while it's true that these demonic forces can only operate in this world according to the limits God has set for them, it's equally true that these limits seem to be quite broad at this point in time, with the result that they can and do exercise a great deal of power and influence in the operating of this satanic world system that is in control of the world at this time. So the point is that idols are not anything in and of themselves. They are man-made things out of various physical materials. But they cover for real satanic forces that are very dangerous and are certainly not nothing. I just don't want people to get the idea that because the physical representation of what we call idols are worthless and nothing in and of themselves, as the scriptures we're studying today reveal, that they don't represent real, evil, malevolent forces that are anything but harmless, particularly in regards to the spiritual realm. So our discussion here centers around the fact that the physical representations of demonic forces called idols are in fact powerless in and of themselves. They cannot do anything. They cannot hear. They cannot speak. They cannot move. These physical representations of spiritual realities are nothing more than wind and emptiness. The spiritual realities they cover are real and quite harmful, but the physical representation themselves are worthless and powerless. And wind, of course, is our word ruach, which we refer to the Holy Spirit as ruach. It means spirit, wind, or breath. And in this context, the word is a reference to nothingness. And the word emptiness used here is tohu. That's the word used in Genesis chapter 1, with translated formless. It means formlessness, confusion, unreality, wasteness, and emptiness. So discussion here is really about theology. The theology of idolatry is as empty and worthless as the physical man-made representations of it are empty and worthless. That does not mean it is not harmful, but it is false. It is even delusional. It puts man in the role of making man decide who and what the God is that he's going to worship in place of the one true Creator God. It is evil. It leads away from God rather than to God, and it is worthless in terms of representing anything that is godly and good. The true emptiness and worthlessness of idols is discoverable only when we know the true fullness and worth of the Creator God. Nothing good flows from idolatry. Only good flows from God. God is the opposite of all that idolatry represents. One is only righteous and good, and the other is only unrighteous and evil. So the point being made by the prophet is that the Israelites need not fear those who worship these idols, because they serve the one true Creator God who created man in His image. Idolaters worship what they themselves have created, which is simply a worthless extension of their own faulty view of themselves as their own God. And in terms of application, these truths are applicable to the whole world then, and they're still applicable today. Idolatry is just as evil and destructive now as it was then. And that will never change until finally the kingdom gets here and idolatry is put to rest, at least for 1,000 years. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is preserved for us. We thank you that we have it so readily available, that we can access it, that we can study it, that we can learn from it. And today we can proclaim it to the world via the power of the internet. We thank you for all of these truths that are contained in it. My prayer is that we are teaching the Word of God here, rightly divided, and where we are in error, you bring it to our attention so that we can correct the record and that people will be hearing and learning only what it is that you want them to hear and learn from the Word of God and not from us as mere men. Father, I do pray for everyone in this congregation today that you bless them and keep them in the coming week. I pray that you guide our steps, light our path, help us to serve you and glorify your name in all that we do. I pray for our pastor as he leads this flock. I pray for your blessing on his life and on his ministry and on his teaching. I pray your blessing on his wife and his children as they minister alongside him. I pray for your blessing on the elders and deacons that we serve well and that we lead well. I pray for your blessing on all the people affiliated with us here, both in this town, in this body, and around the world. I pray that you lead and guide each and every one of us to serve you, glorify you, do your will. And I pray that each and every one of us is looking forward to the soon return of Jesus Christ, who we believe is soon going to come and take his bride to heaven where we will ever be with him. Thank you for this amazing grace you have shown us by allowing us to be in Christ by means of faith. It's an amazing grace gift that we can't earn, and we so appreciate it. We thank you for your presence with us here in this house this morning in this Bible study. In Jesus' name, amen.